Please turn in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 14, 66 to 72, the last section in the Gospel of Mark, with the betrayal of Peter. Let me read and then we'll pray. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man was one of them." But he again denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed the second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Amen. Father, we praise your grace for Peter and all the Peters in your church. And we pray that we would become wise in the ways of your perseverance and how to handle our own selves under the pressure of the world. Bless this study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most important facts in the story of Peter's denial, his threefold denial of our Lord Jesus, is a very important fact, and that is that if he were not devoted to Jesus, it would never have happened. We had the garden arrest with the betrayal of Judas, and then I didn't comment on the last passage because I knew I was going to comment on it tonight. When he was taken to the high priest to be tried, we read, "And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." Now, what was he doing there? He was there out of devotion to Jesus. He wanted to be faithful. He wanted to do what he had said he was going to do, to follow up and to be loyal to him and to learn what was going on with his Lord. It's really a vitally important context for this passage. It is only for that reason that he denied Jesus. He would not have even had the occasion to deny the Lord Jesus if it weren't for his heart devotion to him. Well, this is a famous event, and the facts are very simple. Peter was in the courtyard, and a servant girl came out, and she says to him, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus," and he immediately denies that. And we're just told, very simple, I don't know what you're talking about, basically what he said. "I neither know nor understand what you mean." But he separated himself a little bit. He's feeling a little antsy, so he goes and stands towards the gateway. One can presume it would have been darker than at the fire. Fire would have been a non-dark place with the light reflecting on his face. But the girl wasn't letting it go. She saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." So she is saying this. Hey, that guy is one of the Nazarenes. Jesus is in there. All the terrible things are happening to him. He denies it again. A little while later, this is in the air. He actually makes his way back to the fire. It must have been uncomfortably cool. That doesn't seem to be a wise thing to do. And they hear him talking. The Galileans had an accent. It would be the Judean version of a southern accent. It was considered the... I don't know why people are trying to get rid of their southern accents. I think southern accents are great. But that's the way it was. It was not considered prestigious in Jerusalem to have a Galilean accent. And they pick up on that. "No, surely you are one of them." Now, this time he invokes a curse on himself. God be my witness if I'm lying, something like that. And he swears, "I do not know the man of whom you speak." Well, at that time, the rooster crowed. The rooster had crowed previously when he was standing in the gateway after the first denial. It crows a second time. He remembers that Jesus had foretold this, and he broke down and he wept. That is the passage. Now, let's draw some observations from this. The first is Peter is revealing here the weakness, not just that he shares, but that we have, that we need to know about. We need to realize that we are weak. The flesh wars against the spirit. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. Jesus has said that in the Garden of Gethsemane. We need to be aware that we are not always able to stand up to the threats, or we are able to, but we are weak so that we will fail under stress. Now, of course, we go back to chapter 14, verses 28 and 30, when Jesus foretold these things, and Peter said, "Even though all the others fall away, I will not." Now, here's the old pride goeth before fall. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, verse 30, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. I would rather die than to do that." That was what he thought about himself. Oh, but it's a little different when you're facing the music, isn't it? Now he is facing the music. It reminds me of an illustration of a young preacher who went up, he was preaching his first sermon. He was really excited. He really knew he had a great message. And he was really excited, and he goes up to the pulpit. He's all fired up. He bounds up, and he's going. He's kind of withering. And he kind of grinds to a halt, and he kind of slinks back to his pew. And an old man says to him, "Young man, if you'd gone up the way you came down, you would have come down the way you went up." I often think of that. It is, you know, his weakness is related, of course, to his false confidence. When we're falsely confident, what are some of the things we don't do? Probably don't pray. We probably don't think before we put our foot in. You know, one thing we have to learn in life is maybe we shouldn't do that. It's virtually impossible to think that Peter prayed about his conduct after Jesus was taken off. He doesn't seem to have reflected. Even him being there, I think it clearly was primarily devotion to our Lord, but it was confidence in his flesh. My friends, let's not have confidence in our flesh. You know, one thing we ought to learn from Peter is that we should not put ourselves in situations that are going to needlessly challenge our faith. Christians who really want not to sin and who really want to be faithful to the Lord will not therefore put themselves in situations where they are going to be tempted to sin. And so if you really don't want to sin, the way to be strong is to remember your weakness. There's a reason why in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Because we are weak, and this is a weakness in Peter that we need to see about ourselves. I was talking to someone in the last couple of days. Oh, I did a radio interview today in Texas, and it came up. It was on my manhood book, The Masculine Mandate. And we were talking about the Mike Pence rule and how, which used to be called the Billy Graham rule. I actually follow the Billy Graham rule. Not to the T. I don't have somebody to travel with me. It'd be kind of fun. Honey, you could travel with me. We do the Billy Graham rule that way. But you can stay with me. But she has duties that preclude that. But you know, Mike Pence is on. He doesn't go to lunch meetings alone with women. He doesn't drive in car. I don't drive alone in car with women whose last name is not Phillips. And that's just two things in my case. One is, you know, the way to avoid, I was in Florida last weekend and learned that yet another old friend in the ministry has fallen to a form of sexual sin. Well, the way to avoid doing that is to not put yourself in temptations. These things don't tend to happen on their own. Faithful pastors or what else don't say, "Hey, I think I'll have an affair." They put themselves in harm's way, and they make little compromises, and there's a relationship. Tim Keller, in his really excellent book on marriage, The Meaning of Marriage, he points out that surveys show that the 88% of men who have affairs say they're more attracted to their wife than to the woman they had the affair with. Well, that's because it's all about loneliness and resentment and the ego and all those things. And so they start feeding their ego, and before long they go, "How did this happen?" It started when you allowed yourself to have a relationship. In fact, a woman wrote a book recently, a Reformed woman, saying the Mike Pence rule is bad because we should be strong enough that we can have close personal relationships. Your wife and me and my wife and your husband. No. We are not strong enough. Those things work a certain way. You play with fire. Relationships form. That's just a glaring example. There's many other types that we could list, but that's a glaring example. We need to realize how weak we are, not be boastful. We need to make use of the means that the Lord's given us. We need to not face things alone. Now, the others scattered. I'm not blaming Peter for being alone, but I wonder how this would have been different if he had had another person there. In World War II, after World War II was over, a man named S.L.A. Marshall conducted famous studies of infantry combat soldiers and found out that in a firefight, usually 14% of these are American soldiers would have fired their rifle in battle. You mean 86% did not fire? That's what the math says. Well, why did only 14% of the men shoot at the enemy with their rifles? Because they were being shot at. And they're alone. And they were alone. And the phenomena of being alone affects us so deeply. That's how we got the buddy system. Because if you put a soldier with just one other soldier, that number rises to 90%. It's the being in a time of fear, being in the presence of another. When we played a leading role in planting the church in Charleston, we didn't send a minister and his wife with 2 years' salary and say good luck. We sent a team. We sent them with an assistant minister from day one and a music director, actually. And there was a team. Why? Because we are weak, right? We get lonely. We're fearful. We lose perspective. Peter reminds us of the danger of facing things alone. Well, he was boastful, and he learns a lesson. Yeah, I suppose most of us have to learn, what is it, that a burnt hand is the best instructor. But hopefully the scripture will lead us from that. Let me give you another example of this. College students who go to a secular college without knowing whether there's Christian friends there. Without knowing, you know, if they have a roommate or somebody else. My sons have told me at Clemson, and they're not wilting flowers, that they probably could have not gone to Clemson without the RUF ministry there. Because alone in the dorm, I remember saying to my oldest son about 6 weeks into his freshman year, are you meeting guys at the dorm? He goes, well, I'm kind of meeting them. I'm meeting them as they throw up in the hallway outside my door after I have, you know. It's not an arrogance thing. It's just, you know, it's kind of a pagan environment. But a couple of friends will make all the difference. A couple is considering a job opportunity. Why? It's a 20% salary increase, and it's a step up. How often they ask themselves, what are the churches like in the city to which we're going? Do we know anything about the church we're going to plug in? Well, as a pastor, I've seen this many times, often really impressive people, and they'll come back 6 years later and say, you know, we were really foolish to think that we could just go off on our own and stay strong. The weakness we need to know about ourselves. Jesus knows about it. He warned Peter about it. And yet, Peter, he falls. Now, secondly, the hedges that we should heed. We talk about the hedges the Lord puts up. What do we mean by that? Well, often you'll find it in the Bible, that the Lord gives us opportunities in the pathway of sin to wake up. The Lord puts an obstacle in our path that we have to cross over because it's His ministry to us. How often, when someone has fallen into a gross sin, you'll find out later, you know, at the 3-month mark, I knew I could get caught, therefore I did so and so. So you were aware that it was wrong. You know, here's a tip. If you're worried about avoiding getting caught, maybe the better worry is about why am I not repenting? Well, one of the greatest examples of this is 2 Samuel 11, verse 3. 2 Samuel 11 is that dreadful chapter with David and Bathsheba, his seduction of her that is so destructive not only to his life, but to Israel. And when David sees lovely Bathsheba bathing and he sends his servants to bring a report, here's what they tell him. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, and somebody pointed, just one guy says, oh yeah, that's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Oh, this woman is the daughter of one of your chief advisors to whom you owe a debt of loyalty. Oh, and she's married to a member of your personal bodyguard. What was the Lord's point? Hey, David, wake up, pal. This is a heinous thing. And it should be the case, if our conscience are alive, that a David would go. You know, one of the remarkable things about the David sin is it happened so fast. Yeah. We don't want things to happen fast. It's just one thing, the rapidity of it, and you know, this is a quick succession of events. He saw, he sent, he took. But the Lord laid a hedge across it. Now, what was Peter's hedge? It was the rooster. The Lord tells him in advance, before the rooster has crowed two times, that means that you're going to get one crow beforehand. Well, after the first one. And then, and so we read here, and the servant, but he denied it, and he went into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. Why did the Lord give him that detail? Well, partly to help him. The Lord knew what he was up against. By the way, the Lord knows your weakness. The Lord's not surprised that you, and he knows my weakness. He knows what things that we can't handle. He knows the things to which we're, for some of us, it's social exclusion. For others, it's a sense of failure. For others, it's scorn. For others, it would be, you know, there's all kinds of things that will cause us to really feel it in a way we're likely to be weak. None of this is a surprise to the Lord. He knew that the threat of going into the fire with the Lord would overwhelm Peter, and he arranges the rooster to crow to warn him in advance. Now, one thing that reminds us is that the Lord was sovereign over this event. Isn't that interesting? The Lord knew what was going to happen. Of course, we would say, from a systematic theology point of view, that God had decreed this event. Now, when we say that, we're not blaming God. Certainly, Jesus sovereignly knew it. Isn't that a wonderfully comforting thought about your failure? Now, there are real consequences to sin. Please don't get divorced. You know, please don't have an affair. Please don't go to jail. You know, please, you know, don't not raise your children in the Lord. There's going to be real consequences. But how comforting when our weakness, as it's in one way or the other going to do, manifests itself in bad things that the Lord is sovereign over it. And the Lord's going to use this in Peter's life. See, the Lord had a why did God allow this, we ask. And the answer is that he has purposes in our failures, in our betrayals. He has things for us to learn. He has things for others to learn through our example. You know, if you're really wise, you learn from other people's examples. That's what we read, particularly the ones in the Bible. That's the best way to do it. But we're not always wise. The Lord had a sovereign purpose in it. And his foretelling of, you know, he in detail foretold what was going to happen. Now, you and I are in the Bible, so we don't have those things. But the Lord knows in detail all, even our own failures. And yet we are not lost. The Lord is going to use our, you know, really bad failures really hurt. And I remember I saw an interview with Billy Graham with not long before he died, with Larry King. Larry King, remember old Larry King Live? A courteous liberal. And Billy Graham and some non-Christian, they asked him, do you have any regrets? And the non-Christian said, I have no regrets. Billy Graham said, I have many regrets. A Christian will look on his or her life and go, well, of course there's things I regret. We ought to have a sensitive conscience and we're aware of them. But the Lord, what a thing it knows is to know the Lord is sovereign. Now, he exercises it, but he helps us. So be looking for the hedge he puts away. Maybe a conversation with someone. The hedge is the thing that is designed to awaken our conscience to the sinfulness of what we're doing and of the consequences of what we're doing. How wise we will be. Even at that point, if he said, you know, I need to get out of this courtyard, it would have been much, much better. Well, the Lord was sovereign over it. Well, you can't talk about Peter's denial without reflecting on the comparison between him and Judas. This night, two of Jesus' disciples betray the Lord, Judas Iscariot and Peter. And what's interesting is, prior to their repentance, to their betrayal, outwardly, you would not have been able to tell the difference between the two. In the Last Supper, earlier that night, when Jesus said, one of you is going to deny me, they did not all look at Judas. Jesus did, but they did not. And, you know, if someone is a false professor, someone who professes faith in Christ, perhaps joins the church, the session does not have soul x-ray to pierce, you know, whether it's a credible. We will, over the years, we will have an apostate is not someone who was saved who loses their salvation. It's a professing Christian who had been accepted as a Christian who renounces the Lord. And by their renouncing, as John said in 1 John 2, they were not of us or they would not have gone out from us. But interestingly, you wouldn't have told them apart. I often think about Dr. Boyce had an illustration of a guy who was a serial killer. And he was reading in an article, The Man's Story, and it was something like this. He was an insurance salesman. He got into a gang. He was a member of an evangelical church. He became a neo-Nazi. You're like, what did you say? You know, John Lennon spent about a year calling televangelists and being on prayer lines and saying the Jesus prayer. He was never converted. But you know, these people have religious phases that are unsaving. But during that serial killer's Christian time, he probably sang the hymns. He probably had a Bible cover. That's a mark of a real Christian. Back when I was first converted, it was a big whopping Bible cover that meant you were, and the fish symbol on your car. Those are, you know, most of us are trying to figure it out. Our driving is really not a good testimony. And so, when I was first converted, it was a big deal to me to have a fish symbol in my car because it was a way of being an open Christian. Then I realized what my driving was doing. But, I never took it off, but I didn't put one on the next one. But there are false professors and you would not tell them apart. One thing that means is that if you get someone who's converted like Kanye West right now, which my take on Kanye West is praise, if you know what I'm talking about, it's in the media. Praise the Lord. Seems pretty legit. Let's not give him a church guys like him start a church. But let's not make him a PCA ruling elder just yet. You know, the Bible says, let's not be so hasty because you give them pride if you do that. And we got to test things, right? I'm not cynical about it. I'm not an expert in it, but I'm generally positive about it. But let's not take celebrity converts and make them Christian leaders. He won't be speaking at the PCRT next year, although he's being mentored by a Reformed guy, by the way. It's funny because one of his songs on his album, I only know this from the internet, from Babylon Bee, really, my chief news source. But one of his songs is about Lord's Day. Closed on Sunday. It's a Chick-fil-A connection, but it's really apparently about the Lord's Day. And I saw a meme on the PCA Facebook thing. Kanye takes fewer exceptions than the average PCA minister to the Westminster Standards. We're still not going to make, because of this phenomenon, it has to be tested. Jesus said that it's really ultimately persecution. You think of the parable of the soils. You have three kinds of bad soil. One of them, at least, one of the cares of the world, worldliness, worldly enticement. But one is the seed that fell in shallow soil. It sprang up with great joy, but persecution came and it withered and died. Standing up to persecution, which Peter does not do here, is always a good test of our faith. But now Peter, likewise, if you were to look at Peter and Judas, their behavior, having fallen away, was not fundamentally different. So you couldn't tell Peter from Judas from Peter before they betrayed the Lord. After they betrayed the Lord, you'd have a hard time telling Peter from Judas. And so the classic answer is, how do you tell if somebody has fallen away from the Lord? How do you know whether they're a Peter or a Judas? Well, the classic answer is because the Peter repents. And so we should always pray for this kind of person. And Peter is one to repent. But having said that, let me say there are different issues. Notice, again, the devotion of Peter. What we have in Peter's sin is a failed devotion, a desire to bless the Lord, a concern for the Lord that just proves to be weak. You know, that is categorically a different situation biblically. Someone who has crumbled under pressure, and that is different than someone like Judas, who arranges the false arrest and murder of Jesus. These are categorically different situations. It's been impressed me in 1 John, and it'll be true in 2 John too, that the Antichrist apostates not only fall away from the Lord, but they attack him. Now that's when it's really chilling. If someone has fallen away from the Lord and they have been, maybe they went to college and they got into the scene there, and they are swept away, there's more hope for that person than for the person who goes to the priest and accepts money to betray Jesus, or who becomes a Jehovah's Witnesses and starts, you know, mocking Christ publicly. So that's a different thing. Let me say there was a qualitative difference between them before they fell away. Now, the Bible notes it, and you can note it in yourself. It's hard to note it in others. But Judas had never been saved. Peter had been saved. Judas was, you know, he was concerned about the money, and he started stealing money. And before someone apostatizes, usually there are signs of an empty and dead faith. I will find one of the biggest ones I found is that they stop attending church. Or I remember one very vividly. This is 20 or so years ago. A man who had ruined his family with an affair, and he had abandoned the faith. And I talked to him afterwards, in the midst of it actually, and said, I've seen you at church. He says, yes, but I never sit through a sermon. And the person who's often, we've had people here over the years who they're in the building, but I never see them in the pew during the sermon. If that's you, be under the Word of God. In fact, even if you're, don't be too busy that you're not under the Word of God. If you don't have duties that keep you from actually worshiping, if we have the classic people are the deacons because they're so busy, we should never allow our deacons to be so busy, or and there's others, who that they can't worship a fair amount of the time. Well, let me tell you the big difference between Judas and Jesus and Peter was that Jesus prayed for Peter and not Judas. You think of Luke, where Jesus, in the Luke version of it, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Well, we didn't even think about that. We haven't even brought Satan into it. You may actually be normally strong, but the Lord may, for his purposes, allow Satan to sift you, in which case you are going down. Care who you are. But I have prayed for you that you will not fall. And when you have been restored, strengthen your brothers. What a thing it is. Now, how do we know whether Jesus is praying for us now? Through a true faith in him. We've been preaching John, 1 John. If we have a true faith, if we really believe that he's the Son of God, if the Lord's work in our life has actually made tangible effects, we can see how we've been changing. If we have a love for the brethren, then Jesus is praying for you. And what a thing it is, knowing that you're a Christian, if you should fall, the Lord will raise you up and he will strengthen you. Well, one of the things about Mark's gospel is that the ancient church theory was that this is actually Peter's gospel. I think it's probably right that this was the version that Mark collected either as it was more or less dictated by Peter or based upon Peter's teaching in Rome before Peter died. In which case, we can imagine Peter telling Mark, it almost certainly happened, this story, but he did it in the first person. Let me read the account now from Peter retelling it from the first person. As I was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing me warming myself, she looked at me and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But I denied it, saying, "I neither nor no understand what you mean." And I went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw me and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, I denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to me, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But I began to invoke a curse on myself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." What a denial. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and I remembered how Jesus had said to me, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times," and I broke down and wept. Now, I read it that way because if we live long enough, some version of that story will be our story. In some way, maybe in small ways, maybe in non-ethic ways that don't, but to be a Christian is to be someone who is saved not by our own faithfulness. It's not by our faithfulness that we're saved. It's only by His faithfulness to us. Luke 22:61 adds the detail. And it's curious to me that Peter did not include it in here. For whatever reason, he did not. But Luke adds the detail. And then Jesus looked at him. Well, I don't think it's fanciful to ask the question, what was the look of Jesus conveying? We know what it was conveying. It was conveying love. It was conveying mercy. It was conveying grace. That's what Jesus, it was conveying acceptance, not rejection. How do we know that? Because Jesus died for his sins the next day. And Jesus had not rejected him. And I want to say to you that when you should fail, let's try not to. There's real consequences to our lives. Let's remember that we're weak. Let's be praying before we run in. Let's not try to do it ourselves the way that Peter was. But when we are unfaithful to the Lord, when we fail, and often it'll be like this, failing to witness. We all know what that's like. Maybe you would deny. I pray not, but one of the classic ways of doing it is to badmouth those Christians when you are a Christian amongst the secularists. Because you know there's going to be a price to pay for being a Christian in the years to come, a bigger one than we've had. And we might even do something like that. If you do that, remember that if you could see the face of Jesus, believer, it would be one of grace. It would be one of mercy. It would be one of acceptance. It would even be of understanding. That's an absolute sense. It's not conjecture. It's absolute certainty that that's what the Lord looked at when he said that. And then when you find yourself, or I find myself, saying, "And I failed the Lord in this major way," if I could see his face, it would be one of love, of grace, of mercy, of understanding. Now, this, of course, was not the end of Peter's story because he had a Redeemer. And this is the man who within a few weeks would be preaching in Acts chapter 2 with that great boldness. It was just as dangerous in Acts 2 as it was on Good Night or Good Friday. Just as dangerous. And he's standing up. Now, it was helpful to have Pentecost occur and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But the Lord was, it seems, in the providence of the Lord that this experience was profitable not only for us to learn by his example, as we're doing tonight, but that we also, that he would learn by his example. And the Lord is working in our lives to teach us so many lessons that we need to be humble, that we need to be, let's not be so brash in what we can take on. Let's be praying. Let's be carefully reading the Word. Let's be paying attention to hedges against our conscience. Let's rely upon the Lord. There would be no Peter of Acts 2 without the Peter of Mark 14. That is a very comforting thought. The Lord is sovereign in his grace in our failures. Now, let's not turn from him. Let the weeping be there. Let the weeping be there. Let it do its work. Let's learn the lessons. And the great lesson, I think, is the statement that Paul makes in 2 Timothy. When we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown his own. Father, we pray your blessing on our study tonight of Mark 14. We thank you for Peter. We thank you that you don't write the kind of history that we would write, only bringing the good things in. You show us this great man, greater man than us, Lord. And you show him at his worst. You show him betraying the Lord. But Lord, we thank you for the look of Jesus. The Jesus who looks on us right now, and we know from your word that he looks at us with love and grace and acceptance. We feel like we're failures in so many ways. And cause that look through your word to penetrate our hearts, that we would be lifted up. If there are tears to be shed, and Lord, there sometimes are ways that we should weep over our faithlessness. We thank you that when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Thank you for your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.